book of Romans, if you would, please. We continue in the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. I'm going to read a text real quick. Verses 21 through 26. I wanted to save next week for one particular portion, and I'll let you know what that may be for next week. But Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, so this is God's word to man, Romans 3, verse 21. But now, amen to that, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, for all who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. We'll see that next week. To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I read a story a couple of weeks ago about an employee who was driving. He was an employee actually at a driving school in Colorado. And he made an unforgettable entrance into the building where he was attempting to park. He accidentally drove straight into the building. Now, it was clarified, and after much questioning, it was clarified by the school that the person driving was a new employee on his second day. He was observing classroom instruction. He had not started any training to be the in-car instructor. And I think the whole irony of the story is seen in the picture of this incident. I thought it was kind of clever. Maybe you can see that. You notice the big sign, learned to drive. I don't know, maybe I'm missing something, but it's a whole irony thing. Thank you for that. The name of the company was Learn to Drive, and the new employee's car was literally inside this building. These are the professionals, if you would. These are the ones that we looked to train us. In all fun, the story kind of reminded me of our reliance on the lost world that we have come to have. And even, sadly, people who are churchgoers, not necessarily Christians, but people have some sense of morality, look more to the world as the professionals, the ones that are to steer us and to guide us into the way of rightness. The gurus of our day give an insight in what is right and what is wrong. We've relied upon the professionals of the world to give us direction and to maybe even the morals, what are right morals, or even into spiritual life, dare say, the way of salvation. We have actually listened to news instructors, whether they be liberal or conservative. May I add that just because you're a conservative newscaster doesn't mean you're a Christian. They don't speak authoritatively on right and wrong. So whomever you're watching, these people may come across as being those who are the givers of truth. And so we rely on the professors of institutions to give our children truth. They drive us and they drive them into falsehood. Falsehoods that deny the person of Jesus Christ. Falsehood that deny the one true and living God who purposed, the triune Godhead purposed in a covenant of redemption, purposed the Father choosing the Son to to be the one who would be the sin bearer, and the Holy Spirit being the one who would come and apply the work of salvation on the cross, from the cross that Jesus died upon. Church, we're not to look to the worldly professionals. Trust me, listen, your reliance is not to be even upon me. Your reliance is to be wholly upon the Spirit of God as we open the Word of God. The Word of God is not being added to today. It is as it is. It is all that we need. It is all that we have. And it is all that God will give, period. The canon of Scripture is closed. Man shall not add and shall not take away. Our reliance is not on the spiritual leaders of our day, but the Holy Spirit of God turning us to the truth of His Word. And any spiritual leader that doesn't point us to the God of the Scriptures, to the Scriptures themselves as the Word of God, not containing the Word of God, it is the Word of God. We, if that leader should lead us, then we find new leaders. God is not about using good people. He's about using godly people. He doesn't need you to be a good person. It is about godliness, not goodness. Because if a man or a woman is godly, they will be good in the sense of for which we need to understand. Not perfect, but good. Good to the glory of God. And so having said that, we find in the Scriptures, we find the truth of God's Word about the most important issue that any man or any woman, boy or girl, could ever look into, and that is the salvation of your soul, right? And so we find here, as we began last week, that Paul makes a stark contrast by saying, but now. In other words, he is making a contrast from what he has said to what he is now saying. And what he has said depletes man of any goodness, of any recognition, of anything that he could brag about, of any comfort of his own doing that would bring him to eternal life. Paul strips that away by showing that we are all sinners and are on level ground. And then he says, he leaves us to a point of literal hopelessness, and then he says, but now, let me give you the good news. That's where we're at. But now, the hopeless have hope. Situation change. It is the biggest change in the life of a human being that ever takes place. Darkness to light, bondage to freedom, righteousness from God. That's what he talks about. Men and women are without a righteousness that is pleasing to God so that they would be accepted into the presence of God in His eternal heavens. And that's why it's so important when Paul says, but now the righteousness of God, in contrast to the unrighteousness of man that he's just talked about. It is important. Don't miss that phrase. The righteousness of God is one of the most important phrases in all of the New Testament. So we have in chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, 20, we have the wrath of God in one hand. And then in chapter 3 and following, we have the manifestation of God's righteousness on the other hand. And so the context of where this passage lies reveals the hope for man, because Paul has brought man to a plight of hopelessness. That was intentional. He wasn't trying to be mean, but it was intentional. It was intentional to show you and to show me that I am without utter hope and brought to desolation, if you would. That was purpose. And so it reveals that man lies under the condemnation of God. He's condemned by God's wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress and hold the truth in unrighteousness, Paul says. Man is utterly depraved, transparently rebellious towards God. He is evil. He is wicked. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. He is alienated from the life of God. So naturally, this leads us to ask the question, how can these men and women stand in fellowship with God when they are deplorable, when they are wicked? How can man stand in fellowship with a holy God when man is unholy? And the Bible says that holiness cannot hold on to unholiness. There's a dilemma here. And what I'm showing you is that every person knows that a criminal ought to get just punishment. You understand that? Every person knows this. We look at the news and they need to get what they deserve. They need to be punished justly. Nobody questions this. And now you're going to tell me that people who are sinners, who are lawbreakers, now God in some way is going to find it in him to let them into his perfect heaven? When everybody knows that they deserved death and they deserve punishment. And so you see, God's character is on the line. How is God going to work this? How can we speak of forgiveness without punishment? And we can't. Not in a sense of the salvation of man. And we don't. So this preaching by Paul, he's preaching the free grace of God to people who are reliant on either their good morals or something else. He is saying the free grace of God saves a man and brings him to a right relationship with God. But it stirs the question about the character of God. And what God is going to do by inspiring Paul to write these words is that God will silence the slander that people are making of his character. And so when you start talking about declaring unrighteous people righteous, then the readers understand that punishment has to be meted out. It's just not right for God to simply overlook it. And that's good, because he doesn't. Is it fair for criminals to go unpunished? We say no. And that's been the discussion. It's been the discussion in earlier chapters from Paul. It's what they deserve. And readers understand that they deserve it. When they read verse chapters 1, 18 through 3, 19, they understand that these criminals deserve to be punished. That's the point. And so he sets it up. What about the character of God? God's character is holy. He is a just judge. He is holy. He is undefiled. He is separate from sinners. He is one of purer eyes than to behold evil, Habakkuk says in 1:13. That he is light, in him is no darkness at all, 1 John says in 1 John 1. Revelation 15:4 talks about the holy character of God. God's character being just and holy and undefiled and separate from sinners. It's on the line here. So Paul is going to defend God. I think it's a great practice for us to defend the God of the Bible. And so he defends God. I mean, after all, this could be the very thing that stumps God and that does him in. You see there? God says he's holy, but he's going to let unholy people into heaven. Just going to let them walk right in. He doesn't do that. So questions concerning God's character, they begin to arise. Why? Because of the preaching. This is what preaching does. Preaching, biblical preaching, confronts culture. And it goes against culture. And it's naturally going to raise questions. And so Paul preaches. And so he will defend the character of God to show that God is just and that he is the justifier, verse 26, that he is just, that he's holy, and the law and because he's holy, that means the law demands punishment. And guess what? Jesus provides the punishment. And God's character is the justifier. He is the one who declares righteous. You have the one who is just, the one who keeps the law, and then you have the justifier, the one who is able to make one righteous. His character is on the line, church. And this is what I'm saying, that God can forgive sinners and still be right in doing so. You understand? And still be right in doing so. He's a just judge that always meets out just punishment for the guilty. So the hope of man is none other than the salvation of man, the atonement of man. A man who is left in a hopeless condition now has hope. That's salvation. Listen, mercy and salvation, when we talk about mercy and salvation, it does not negate punishment. When we say that God showed mercy, does not mean that he did not do proper punishment. But God actually shows mercy by taking the punishment for us. You understand that? We talk about mercy. Oh, he showed mercy. He didn't do anything to him. He really deserved it, but he didn't do anything to him. That's not what we're talking about. It is mercy because those who deserve punishment are not punished, but someone else is punished in their stead. It's the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That substitute meaning that Jesus took our place. That's important. And so this is the hope of man. And so the hope of man is found as Paul looks at it in the next verses. Let me just go through this. Now the righteousness, this right standing of God, verse 21, has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What does that mean? He said, look in the Old Testament, from the very first in Genesis to all the way to Malachi, in the Old Testament, all the Old Testament speaks of Christ. And they bear witness to Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. They bear witness to it. The righteousness, this right standing of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And there's no distinction. There's no distinction. What he has done is he is just absolutely slaughtering their excuses. Well, I have the law, and I'm going to keep the law, and I've kept the law. And he says it's apart from the law. He made that clear, verse 21. And now he says it's through faith. If it's through faith only, then it's apart from the law. There's no works involved here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace. They are justified. Notice these words. By his grace as a what? Gift. Through the redemption. There's the second saving word. Justified. Redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Let's just stop here just for a moment. He presents salvation, as this church well knows, because it's not new to you, but I hope it's new to you. I hope it's fresh to you. Hope it excites you. Hope it drives you. Though it's not new in me telling, but salvation is presented in this way: justification, redemption, and propitiation. The question, friends, is not, why does God find it difficult to forgive sins? But the question is how he finds it possible to forgive sins. The question is not how can God let good people go to hell, but the Bible asks, how can he be just and still let guilty sinners into heaven? Because I want to tell you something. You can get out of your mind this idea that men are innocent. Well, how can God let innocent people go to hell? Show me the innocent. Do you understand why Paul says there is none righteous, no, not one? You understand why he's laid the groundwork in the beginning, in the earlier chapters? Because there are no innocent. All men are born with a sin nature, which means they are guilty from the time they come forth. It's not that they're simply able to sin, they are guilty of a sin nature. And what does sin bring? Death. That has to be clear. But Paul says that, listen, there are no distinctions among men. If man can boast in his merits and what he does, then there are distinctions. And so a man can come along and say, well, I deserve it because I gave more money, I came to church more, I did more charity, I was a good mom, good dad. You see that? There are no distinctions. If there were distinctions, man has, then the distinctions are based on what he can do. And Paul makes it very clear, there's nothing you can do apart from the law, only in faith in Jesus Christ. You see how he's laying this down? And he breaks it down. He says, we have been given, those who are Christians have been given a perfect record of law keeping when it comes to God viewing us. God sees us as with a perfect law keeping record. He doesn't see your violation of the speeding laws. He doesn't see any of the tickets that you've got. Be a beautiful thing. So, I paid those tickets. Wait a minute now. You're still a lawbreaker. You're still a lawbreaker. When Paul says, in the sense that you are justified, it's present tense, passive voice. You know what that means? Somebody else did something for us. That's the way. It's very specific. He's not saying you justified yourself, you saved yourself. He's saying somebody did the work upon you. That's the way it's used. And he says in verse 4, and we are justified, somebody justified us, somebody declared us righteous by his grace as a gift. Justification is God putting man into a new relationship, a right relationship with himself. And we already know why he needed that, because he was not in a right relationship with God. He's already declared that in the previous chapters. Adam messed all of that up. We've been imputed with Adam's sin, but when we believe in Christ, we're imputed or reckoned, or our account is filled with Christ's righteousness. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. So justification, when he says that we're all sinners, all have sinned to come short of the glory of God, and then he says we are justified, that is, God is doing something to us to bring us into a right relationship with him. He's declaring us righteous. Now, why do I make that distinction? We don't literally at the moment actually become righteous. He declares us righteous. It's as if God the judge stands behind his podium and he's looking and he says, I know you're a criminal, I know you're a lawbreaker, but I declare you not guilty. I declare you as having never broken the law because Jesus Christ took your punishment for you. Now, I still have committed the crime, but it's a legal declaration from the judge himself saying that you are clean, that you have been pardoned. And you're looking and you say, well, I don't deserve that. That's the point. That's exactly our attitude toward salvation. I don't deserve that. You're right, you don't deserve it. I'm right when I say I don't deserve it. God did something. You know what justification, him putting us into a right relationship, stands over against? Condemnation. When you're justified, you're not condemned. When you're righteous, you're not guilty. That's where what he wants us to see. Therapy has its benefits, beloved. But one thing therapy cannot do is declare an unrighteous and unholy conscience clean. Only the blood of Jesus can do that. And you're sitting, you're trying to deal with things in your past, and I'm all for that, and you need to, because there is something wonderful that God has gifted people, therapists, to be able to talk through and walk through and deal with things and put things in perspective. But my friends, if you're dealing with an unclean conscience because of sin, only the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse that conscience. A therapist can't do that. So continue the therapy, but understand that you've got to go to the one and only one who can bear the punishment of your sins and clean you up, and that is Jesus Christ himself. Justification is a matter of imputation. That's another word that you see. It's reckoning. It's to be accounted as sinners. Sinners. The sinner's guilt is imputed, accounted to Christ when he was on the cross. But the Savior's righteousness is accounted to the sinner because of Christ. I don't have time to be able to share with you the scriptures, but we'll go to them probably over Wednesday night. But I want to show you something. Look at this. There's no distinction. Why? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and are justified, we are declared righteous, hallelujah, by His grace. Grace is favor. God has given us favor that is unearned. You didn't do anything. You can't do anything. It's unearned. That's why it says freely in some translations, without a cause, in a way that is totally and wholly unwarranted, given or done for no reason outside of the goodness of God. He said, you are justified by grace. If sinners are to be declared righteous at all, then it will have to be a gift of His grace, because man can't do it. It's impossible for man to do it. Are you trying to make me feel like I'm incapable? I hope I am. If I have done that, I've succeeded. Because you are, and I am. He says, you have been justified by His grace. Grace does two things. It points to the origin, to where it all came from. It points to the origin of their justification in the undeserved love of God. This justification that God declared you right standing, you didn't earn it, you don't deserve it. It says it's grace. And that's when we speak of grace, it shows us undeserved, undeserved, undeserved. Every day it ought to be a sign over us, undeserved. We ought to put it on our bathroom walls, undeserved, undeserved. That's where we're at, church. And guess what? We die that way. Undeserved. Undeserved. Because all the glory goes to the matchless grace of God. Unearned favor. God showed favor on me. God showed favor upon you. Grace points us to where this justification came from. It comes from the undeserved love of God. You know what grace does? It's carried out towards those who hated Him. When we think of grace, that we are justified by grace, you know what it points to? It's towards those who hated Christ. For Christ did not die for us when we were acceptable and good and holy people. He died for His enemies, of those who hated Him. You know what this does? This talk shuts down any talk of works righteousness. Works righteousness, what I can do to get right with God, is abolished with the words grace and gift. There's justification. Justification means to forgive, but it means much more than to forgive. Justification is instantaneous. When basically it's another word for saying Christ saved you, but He declared you righteous. And when does this happen? Well, you just got to prove yourself. No. If you had to prove yourself, then we go back to this works thing again. When God says that I've justified you freely by a gift of His grace, when Paul says that, he is saying to you is that this happens instantaneously. I was talking to someone about, I ate a cherry pie this weekend, and not the whole pie. I could have, but I ate a slither of it. That's what I felt like. It was just a slither because it was the best I've ever put in my, it was homemade. Because we're instant people. Instant pie crust, instant this. So I think that's the first time I've ever had a homemade cherry pie, because cherry pie is my favorite. I think that's the only, I'm just throwing hint galores. Do y'all hear this? I'm just saying, if you're a cherry pie maker homemade, bring it on. I can take care of this. That's what I'm saying to you. You're not getting it. I don't even know where I'm going with it. But it was good either way. But this talk of righteousness and judgment, oh, instantaneous, that's where we're at. We're all instantaneous. Well, justification happens at the very moment that we call upon Jesus Christ. It's a legal declaration. But it's more than forgiveness. The victim may forgive the criminal, but it doesn't change the criminal status before the law, does it? I can forgive someone who did a wrong and committed a crime against me, but it doesn't change that person's status to the law, does it? No. I can go into his jail cell and say, hey, I want to let you know I have forgiven you. I can walk out of that jail cell. Where is he still at? In the jail cell. Why? Because that's his status. It hasn't changed at all. He would still be a criminal and guilty in every way. Forgiveness does not take away the fact that he's guilty. He still did it. And so we see that justification means to forgive, but it means to remove condemnation also. That is inflicting the penalty. It removes it. You've been forgiven. Your condemnation has been taken away. And it also remains that you have been regarded as righteous. Washing of the dirt. The dirt is gone. And you, as a believer in Christ, have now been made presentable to God. There it is. That's justification. Instantaneously, you and I who deserve the condemnation and wrath of God and hell eternal, instantaneously, everything is changed as I have and you have placed your faith in the gift and the grace of God, Jesus Christ, so that He changes my status towards the law. I'm not only forgiven, but all that stuff is removed. It's removed. So that kind of frees you up about how you can live your life. You don't have to live it in a prison house of what you used to do. You say, well, somebody says, say you're a new man. What about all that other stuff? Man, let me tell you about all the other stuff I used to do. You see, all the other stuff just brings glory and weight to the forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. I don't have a problem talking about, it's embarrassing to the human side of me, but I don't have a problem of relishing in the glory and the grace of God by saying, oh yes, I was. And you know what? I was worse off than you ever thought I was. I don't have a problem saying that. Why? Because it magnifies the grace of God. It magnifies the forgiveness found in Christ. It magnifies the righteous standing that I have now. Oh, yes, I once was, but no more. No more. No more. All that's been removed. And so what God does is He deals with man's past, and He deals with His future relation to the law. When we look at God's law, what was He in the past? He's a violator. What about the future? He's a lawkeeper. Gift, grace, justification, and redemption. Just a word about it. We're justified by His grace as a gift. We could just relish in that all day long. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We'll look more of it next week, but I'll just say this. This means to pay a ransom, or to, like, paying for a slave out of the slavery. It means deliverance by payment. We've been redeemed through the redemption. How does justification come? Through redemption. It comes through somebody paying a price for us. A price for us? Exactly right. Making a payment. The Son of Man came not to serve, or came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom. There it is. You see, redemption, it was a release brought about by a payment of a price. It's a paying of a ransom to maybe free a prisoner from his captors, or paying the price to free a slave from the market. It's the paying of a price. This person, when the price is paid, that slave is now set free from his captivity. That's what redemption means. Somebody paid for you to be out of slavery. That's the same words that it speaks of the Israelites. You have been redeemed. Deuteronomy, Exodus talks about the Israelites are the redeemed. Justification, your forgiveness, your perfect standing, your righteousness comes through redemption. Christ paid a price for you. And then there's propitiation. God put forward in verse 25 as a propitiation by His blood. Did you notice all of this? Man, it seems like Paul's just giving all this attention to Jesus. That's right. purposed. Verse 22, he said, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 24, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. You see the emphasis. Propitiation is averting of God's wrath. We'll talk about the difference. It's not expiation. Expiation deals with a cancellation of sin. Propitiation deals with the averting of someone's wrath. You expiate sin, you avert wrath. You don't expiate and cancel wrath. You turn from it. And so there's a difference. This word is very specific. He's saying that you have been justified as Christ paid the punishment, the price to get you out of slavery, and that price was His blood. Why? And He propitiated you, whom God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by His blood. And we'll talk about the ramifications of this, meaning that when you talk and use this word propitiation, it automatically brings up and conjures up the word anger and wrath. Who's angry here? God is. Because our sin brings about the wrath of God, chapter 1, verse 18. So it's, how does He hold up God's character then? God is holy, but He's letting unholy people into a holy place to spend eternity? No. He's just letting them do it? No, He's not. You don't get to heaven unless you go through the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about blood, we talk about punishment. We talk about cross. And so the punishment was meted out upon Jesus Christ. So God's character is still upheld high. He's holy. No, God doesn't. He will never exonerate a criminal just by letting them pass. He deals with it. He doesn't like criminals either. Did you know that? And He must punish, and He does punish it. But out of His mercy and His grace as a gift, He punishes His Son instead of you and me. And in punishing through redemption, paying us, declaring us righteous, paying the price, He turned the wrath of God off of you and off of me, and He turned it to Jesus. So His character is maintained because He doesn't pardon sinners without punishment. How did Christ's sacrificial death actually save us? How did it rescue? How did the cross of Jesus actually rescue us from jeopardy and ruin by redeeming us? He paid a price. Bought us out of slavery to sin and brought us into a status of freedom. Then did the cross actually redeem us through Jesus Christ? By reconciling us to God. Ending the alienation that we were in, ending the estrangement that we were in, and linking us together back with God. He saved us. The cross redeemed us. And how did He actually redeem us? He brought us together with God. And how did the cross actually reconcile us to God and God to us? By being a propitiation, ending God's judicial wrath against us. I love what Robert Raymond said. When we look at Calvary and behold the Savior dying for us, we should see in His death not first our salvation, but our damnation being borne and carried away by Him. That's what you ought to see when you see the cross of Christ. He has taken away all the damnation that I deserve. All the wrath that I deserve. And how did the cross actually propitiate God and turn God's wrath off us? By being an event of substitution. How did it all happen? Because the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, Jesus Christ, became my substitute. He left the glories of heaven and gave up the privileges of heaven, not ceasing to be God, but God became flesh. And He gave Himself and He lived a perfect life so that we might have the status of righteousness, His righteousness, accounted to our bankrupt account. And then He died upon the cross, bearing the punishment, God meting out the just judgment of the wicked upon Jesus, whom He didn't deserve it, but He took it. He took the full fury and the full wrath of God. He did it. And all is finished. And the King of all kings is victorious. And we are victorious with Him as we believe in the only Son of God, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. Let's pray together. So we sing and prepare ourselves to sing a song.